Turning the Bible to the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James, like Hebrews, is written to a Jewish messianic congregation, or congregations. The 12 tribes are referenced to the Jewish people. Dispersed abroad, referring to the fact that James is writing to the community of Jewish believers throughout the entire Roman Empire. Just like today, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than is in Israel. And so there are many believing Jews that have now scattered throughout the Roman Empire. If James was writing to the Gentile church, he would not have used this language to the 12 tribes. James was the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. Remember a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. After our Lord was resurrected, Paul points out that he appeared to James, then to the other apostles. So this was a James who was not part of the apostles. This was the brother of the Lord. He was a prominent individual. That's why the Apostle Paul pointed out that after the resurrection, the Lord appeared to his brother, which was kind of like his half-brother. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul mentions that when he, after his conversion, he did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so through this we know which James is being referred to. Galatians 2, 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who are reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or to the Jews. So you see the Jewish apostles and James ministering to Messianic congregation there in Jerusalem, while the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, are going to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:12. Here we go. Galatians 2:12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision or the party of the Jews. Apparently, certain men from James is a very prominent individual, Christian leader in Jerusalem. And then we know in Acts 21, the following day, Paul, when he comes to Jerusalem to visit his people, to try to minister to them, he goes to James. And all the elders were present. And again, you see in this that James is a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the main elders. He was the pastor, as even according to church tradition. Now, the believers in James' congregation in Jerusalem were almost all Jewish. Remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a conflict between the Hellenized Jews and the more traditional Orthodox Jews? But they were all Jews. One were more culturally Greek than the others, but the entire congregation was pretty much Jewish. Most commentaries put the writing of the book of James quite early, about 45 A.D., there were no Gentile congregations at this time. There might have been the beginnings of the Antioch congregation, but this was actually before Paul started his missionary journeys to plant churches in Gentile communities in the Roman Empire, because Paul started his missionary journey in about 47, 48. And remember in Acts chapter 13, Acts 13, the Lord led the church at Antioch, which was north, to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And that's when Paul began to minister the gospel to Gentiles. And in the first city, in Antioch in Pisidia, the Jews rejected the gospel, and Paul spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you. But since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." And that marked the transition in the book of Acts, where now the gospel is going to be going to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles were called to minister the gospel to the nation of Israel, while Paul was the apostle to reach the Gentiles. And how do we know that? This text is very significant here, where Paul says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, Peter has been to the circumcised." It's the same gospel. It's just a different calling, a different audience. So you can see that you've got Peter, James, and John ministering in predominantly Jewish context here. And remember, when the Apostle Paul was called, the Lord said, "Go, for he is he's an instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings," and he did, and also the sons of Israel. He also ministered to his own people. So what we're going to find in the book of James, like we found in the book of Hebrews, is a lot of Jewish thought. It's going to have a Jewish cultural context. But these Jews were New Testament believers. And so since they were New Testament believers, what is written also applies to us, even though we're Gentiles. James is a book of the Bible that I've made some great use of. Sometimes I've ignored the book of James. But to be honest, I have a love and hate relationship with the book of James. The book has some of the best verses for personal counseling and development. Some of the verses in the book of James have changed my life. James chapter 2, verse 1. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. If you're not acting in gentleness, you're not acting in wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is from below. So if you find you've got bitter jealousy and envy in your heart, don't say, "Oh, this is good. These are good feelings." You got to realize that that's coming from the wrong source. James chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of your quarrelings and the conflicts among you? Why is there conflict in the home and in churches? Community? Why? Because is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So James is called a practical book, and it is. And in the book of James, you're going to read a lot of the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. And every believer needs to be plainly taught, you're supposed to do this as a Christian, and you're not supposed to do that. It might be kind of elementary to some of you who've known the Lord for many years, but we all need to hear the do's and the don'ts. So what don't I like about the book of James? You really can't say that about inspired scripture, can you? But like I said, I have a love and hate relationship with the book of James. What is so different about the book of James? When you read the book of James, something seems different. What is it? What is about the book of James that's different from every other New Testament letter? You're going to try this, Dave? Go ahead. Oh, the author. Thank you. He's the only one who's written that book. Okay.
No, that's his brother.
Okay, the Lord's brother. Okay, the author is unique. Okay. I'm going for the content here. Okay, a lot more about faith. Let me not hold you out here much longer. The one thing I miss in this book is there's nothing about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Nothing about salvation. Nothing about the new birth. Nothing about regeneration. Jesus Christ is mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning as a title. He's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 1. The faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from that, it's much different than what we read in Paul's letters and even Peter's letters, where you've got doctrine about the new birth and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. So James, for me, is like going to a seminar on Christian living and having the speaker never mention the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is the basis for Christian living. And what I had to learn as a Christian, that my relationship is not with principles and laws, my relationship is with the person of Jesus Christ. There was a time in my Christian life I fell into more the religion of Christianity than the person of Jesus Christ. Personally, I had to repent of that. I don't want to fall into that trap again. Well, I hope I haven't ruined the book of James for you all. That's a terrible thing. Terrible way to introduce a book. But nevertheless, James is still inspired scripture. And the Holy Spirit had a reason for leaving off the doctrines of Christ in this book. But I wanted to be honest with you, because as you read this book, you're going to say, something seems to be different, but I can't seem to put my finger on it. Well, I'm letting you know beforehand that what's different about this book is that there's no doctrines about Christ here, as you find and you're used to reading in the Apostle Paul's letters. But on the positive side, this book is very helpful for Christians who have a head full of doctrine about Christ, but have left off the practice. And that's a pitfall that we can also come to. That seems to be the situation in the Jewish community. Boy, they knew their doctrine. They all read the word in the synagogues. But what they needed to do now was to practice their faith. They needed to go from a religion of isolation and inactivity, which was often found in the Jewish community. You keep it to yourself. Just a lot of head knowledge. And they needed to now have a faith of active evangelism. And each subject in the book of James is addressing a particular problem that you'll find in the Jewish community, in the Christian Jewish community, but in really they become a microcosm of the Jewish community as a whole. First of all, chapter 1, you're dealing with suffering, and Jewish people had to suffer greatly. Class envy, chapter 1, verse 9, is dealt with, and that was a Jewish problem. Blaming God for your faults, chapter 1, verse 13. Don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. Chapter 1, verse 22, doing the word and not just simply being a hearer of the word. Don't simply be a synagogue attender. Chapter 2, more is written about class envy, the proper use of wealth, prejudice, bigotry is addressed. Chapter 2, verse 14, being charitable. Even Jesus pointed this problem out in the story of the Good Samaritan. Chapter 3, watch your mouth. Religious people in religious communities can become overly critical and caustic in their remarks. If you've ever experienced really tight-knit religious communities, you know what I'm talking about there. Chapter 3, verse 13, be careful that you don't let your religion be a justification for bitterness, jealousy, and selfish ambition. Chapter 4, conflict in the home and in the church and the community is because religious people actually sometimes harbor lust and worldliness. Chapter 4, verse 11, he addresses a judgmental spirit against other people. Chapter 5, more about giving and charity and the compassionate use of wealth. patience and suffering, how to handle sickness, chapter 5, verse 13, the importance of prayer, chapter 5, verse 17, and restoring a sinful brother. James writes as a pastor who has had to deal with all of these problems in his congregation. And again, these problems reflect problems in all of Israel. James' ministry in Israel was much different than the Apostle Paul ministering in Rome and Corinth. One is a religious crowd. They have their issues. Paul is dealing with a pagan crowd, and they have their issues. It's like the difference between ministering in New York City and ministering in some city in the heart of the Bible Belt of America. Nashville, Chattanooga, Greenville, South Carolina, or Pensacola, Florida. Because down there, there's a Baptist church on every street corner, and pretty much every adult has been to Vacation Bible School and Sunday School at some point. And so those communities have certain issues and problems different from us pagans up here in the New York City area. Although there's plenty of false religion around here too. So for us, James really, as a book, applies to that religious crowd, and it really applies very well to second-generation Christians, Christians raised in a Christian home, or those who have been saved for many years, those who have a head full of knowledge but need to learn to practice Christianity, those who may have over the years started to become religious hypocrites. So at the beginning of 2012, we are going to look at the book of James and focus on the practice of our Christianity. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. First teaching is how to react to trials and hardship. This was happening to the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, who was then to become the Apostle Paul, but before his conversion, he was in agreement to put Stephen to death. And after Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews, on that day, on that very day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles, however, as it says in the text, they stayed in Jerusalem. Also, in the book of Hebrews, remember in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is actually writing to the Jewish community. He says, remember the former days, or just a few years ago, you were enlightened. In other words, you came to know the Lord. You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So you see what was going on in Jerusalem with the believers. Well, you said the Jerusalem church, you look at the day of Pentecost. What, 3,000 were committed to the Lord? But not all of those 3,000 actually lived in Jerusalem. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And so maybe you got a church in Jerusalem of 1,000, 2,000 believers, but that's a drop in the bucket. That's still 5% of the population. And if you got another 95% hostile to you, that's quite a situation to be in. It's kind of like even in Egypt today. I mean, what the believers make up 10%, the Coptic believers make up 10% of the population. Evangelical believers make up maybe 1% of the population. But remember that even Jesus Christ taught us to rejoice in trials. And so James is just reiterating what Jesus taught. Blessed are men. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. I always remember that phrase, leap for joy. It's one thing if it said, well, just be happy or be joyful. It's another thing to say, leap for joy. Hey, this is great. We're getting persecuted. And even the disciples, after they were beat up for serving Jesus Christ, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. Jesus suffered for them, and they wanted to suffer for him. It was a way to worship and to honor Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, there's no shame or loss in suffering. Even Paul said, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. So we all know this, but have we matured to the point that we can put this into practice? Boy, it's easy to talk about this, but what happens when you have an illness or you lose your job? You know the difference between a recession and depression. A recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job, right? It's one thing to talk about it theoretically. It's another thing to actually go through it. Immediately, again, I understand that as a believer, your first reaction might be a little bit of anger, bitterness, disappointment, doubt, faithlessness, because we're still living in the flesh. But that reaction should only last for a few minutes. Believers should remember the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ to leap for joy, remember the promises, and respond. If you continue in anger and disappointment and unbelief, it's sin. It's a sin of unbelief if you have a poor reaction to a trial you're going through. You're really saying you don't believe what Christ says, or you will not obey. There are a lot of people who think that when they go through a trial, they have a right to be angry, because that's the way everyone, that's the way they, you're supposed to react according to the television sets. According to the way you see people in the movies, you're supposed to be really angry when you go through a trial. You're supposed to be able to say, I quit. You're supposed to be able to worry. And you think, well, I can do this because this is my trial. But no, that's disobedience and sin against the Lord. Now, the purpose for trials is given. And I think knowing the purpose takes a little bit of edge off the trial. It's testing your faith. And through a trial, you discover whether you really believe God's word or not. Whether you really have Jesus Christ as your Lord. The trial really is no harm to us. We're protected by the Lord. But it shows our commitment to Jesus Christ. Faith produces endurance, according to the text. The toughness that God wants to develop in his people. But I don't think, if you look at the text, the goal, the full goal of trials is not for endurance. Well, that's like saying, well, you play basketball for exercise. Well, why do you need exercise? In other words, there's a higher goal behind the whole thing. And that's the next verse. Perfection, that you be complete. That's a very broad statement, isn't it? But we know from the rest of Scripture that means Christ-likeness, Christ-like character, holiness. Complete, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said. Lacking nothing. Think about that. It's really bad to have some flaw in your character still hanging on. You're a great guy, but you got this one little quirk about you. One little idiosyncrasy. You should be lacking in nothing. And you should be all that Jesus Christ would have us to be and not have these little balls and chains, if you want to call them that, or quirks still left in our life. And the trials will knock them off. Thank the Lord for these trials. You get more out of trials than trials get out of you. You know, I think a lot about the importance of trials in the life of the believer. You know, as a pastor down through the years, I've really learned that believers need trials to keep them from becoming arrogant and ungrateful and lazy and unappreciative. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, a rich man answers roughly, a poor man uses entreaties. You know what that means? You ever know that people got a lot of money after a while, they start get a little cocky and they answer roughly and they get a little bossy and it just happens. You can't help it. And that proverb is Proverbs 18. It's not trying to say that that's the way it ought to be. It's just simply saying that's the way it is. Rich people answer roughly. Poor people kind of use entreaties like, please, you know, could I have a job? Could you help me out here? And there's a difference between you know, a CEO that gets everybody to get in line because he hands out checks, and the pastor has to be in charge of a volunteer organization. A lot of people can be rich in popularity and power and in money, and church growth and fame, and sometimes causes people to fall, even as it did for David. I was thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking, if I was a rich benefactor, boy, I'd take care of all of you in trouble. You know, when Russ was having all that problems in his piano shop in South Amboy years ago, I would call contractors, and I'd have them rip the building down, and I would have built for Russell the fanciest piano store on the East Coast. And then I would have surprised him one morning. When Joel was out of work, I would have called the Met and said, I'm going to donate $10 million to you, with the stipulation that Joel Sorensen would have the lead roles. When Carl Neskowitz was laid off from Avaya, I would have bought Avaya and made Carl Neskowitz the CEO. Carl's, you know, gets low work there at the microwave place. I would have called the Pentagon, my friends at the Pentagon, and said, listen, you need to give some government contracts. What is that, ETS, EZZ, Y, what is your place? Something microwave? If a billionaire on earth could do those things, how about our Lord? Absolutely. Our Lord cares for us more than any rich person on earth. Thinking through this, I came to the conclusion that God loves us and there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And God's sovereign. If we don't have something, health or wealth, it's actually for our good. If I were God, I would spoil every single one of you and you'd be lousy, miserable, arrogant people. The Lord Jesus Christ takes care of us. These trials are good. It perfects us. He never gives us a serpent. He always gives us a fish. Sometimes it looks like a serpent. It actually is a fish. He never gives us a stone. He actually gives us bread. If you're evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You get just what you need when you need it. So let the endurance have its perfect result, the text says. In other words, respond to it correctly. Otherwise, you miss the blessing. And I like the next text. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James and all mature Christians understand the one problem we have in a trial is knowing what to do. The trial doesn't bother us as much as, Lord, what would you have me to do? When you read the Bible, look for the connection between one subject and the subject that follows. The Bible is not written haphazardly, jumping from subject to subject. There are spiritual connections, especially in the book of James. Because as you read the book of James, James is jumping from one subject to another subject, but there is a connection. There is a spiritual reason for the next subject coming up. And there is a connection between verses 2 through 4 and verse 5. Trials, and then immediately James brings up this subject, if you lack wisdom. Well, I change the subject, if you lack wisdom in regard to the trial. And that's the problem. You lose your job. Should you sell your home now? Should you move into an apartment? Where should you look for a job? Should I reinvent myself and learn a new trade at my age? Your spouse is disobedient to the word of God, using that terminology used in 1 Peter 3. How do you react? What do? When do you stay? When do you leave? How do you rebuke? So those who are committed to Jesus Christ, the issue becomes, what are we supposed to do? Now, sometimes God would have us to do nothing, but other times God brings a trial into your life to change your situation. Give me an example. Thinking about Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is on this missionary journey. He doesn't know where to go. The Lord forbid him. The Lord did not allow him to go into the Galatia region. And He just didn't know where to go. But then a vision appeared to the Apostle Paul at night. And the Lord said, he saw a man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Didn't know what to do. Apostle Paul, I think, was in the city of Damascus. He was being persecuted. What am I to do? Am I to stay in the city, or am I to be let down in a basket from the wall and escape the city? Okay. The issue is having wisdom. I think of Isaiah chapter 30. I like this verse. Oh, people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. I'm not saying you're going to hear voices. Sometimes it's not audible, but the Spirit of the Lord impresses on our heart which way to go as we study the text of Scripture and as we pray. But notice the text here is that the Lord is very generous in giving out wisdom. He is not going to rebuke you for asking. The Lord knows we're completely ignorant. We know absolutely nothing, and he knows everything. So he's not going to rebuke us when we say, Lord, we just don't know. What am I supposed to do? Boy, imagine if you had a friend who knew the future. Knew which stocks to pick, horses to bet on. No. Someone who you could, you know, because you don't know the outcome of anything, but the Lord knows the future. Be linked into him and to his wisdom. But you have to ask in faith, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He's up and he's down. He's for the Lord. He's not for the Lord. If you don't have faith, you'll not receive the wisdom that you ask for. It must be a consistent, real faith. Now, this truth can be really confusing here. Many Christians have misunderstood this teaching. What does it mean to ask in faith? I mean, do you pray a prayer and then simply say, I believe? How do you know whether you're really asking in faith? The only way I could think of explaining this is through the example of Peter in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, Jesus appears walking on the water. He says, take courage. So his disciples, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. Peter gets out of the boat, walks in the water, comes toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he becomes frightened. He begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. See a little bit of double-mindedness there, right? When he has his eyes on Jesus, then he takes his eyes off Jesus. Immediately, Jesus stretches out his hand, takes hold of him, and says to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? There's an example of a person not continuing in faith, taking your eyes off of Jesus. The Christian without faith may say the prayer, but the way you can tell that they really don't have faith is they never get out of the boat. They never act. They do not attempt great things for God. They do not expect great things from God because they really don't believe. And that's how you know whether you're praying in faith or not. Your actions will show it. If you're not praying in faith, you're not going to behave in faith. You ask for wisdom, let's say about a job, but you get so discouraged you don't go on any job interviews. You don't get out of the bed, you don't do, because you don't have the real belief that the prayer is going to be answered. Lord, I believe that you're going to win souls. Well, then go out there and be a missionary. And believe that God will provide. The man of faith believes that God will provide, and that prayer will make a difference. And that is why the man of faith will pray and will also act. James teaches us about the practice of our Christianity. Let's look back at the words of Jesus Christ in John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now's the hard part. We have to go and live this.